First Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read again verses 1 to 8. And to be honest, some of this might be easier to follow if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, because we've been looking at this chapter really for the last couple of weeks or so, and some of what we've already said kind of impacts on some of the things I'm going to say today. So if you haven't heard the other messages, then please forgive me for that, or else maybe get yourself a copy of the CD or something, or listen to it on the website. It might just help a little bit. So chapter 3 verses 1 to 8 says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment merely be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women, who trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Okay, so, the purpose of this whole section, not just the little section that I've read there, but this whole section of First Peter that we're looking at now, is really to give us practical instruction as Christian people on how to live as Christian people in this world. You know, conversion is obviously of immense importance. It really is. It's vitally important that each of us have had a conversion experience, that we've come to repentance and faith in Christ. Because without that, we're actually, as I said before, we're still on the broad way that leads to destruction. So whatever other teaching the Bible has to give about how to live, really kind of, that really doesn't come in until we're actually saved. That is most important. However, having been saved, if we've been saved, what we need to know is how to work out our faith practically. Because it doesn't end with conversion, does it? Not unless we're the dying thief on the cross who only has hours to live. You know, for the rest of us, we've a life to live in this world, either till the Lord chooses to take us home through bringing us through the veil of death, or if the Lord returns first. Either way, we've got to live in this world, and we have to work out our faith practically. We are now, it says in chapter 2 verse 10, if we're saved, we've now become the people of God. We are citizens of heaven, it says in Philippians 3 verse 20, and we must therefore speak and think and act according to the customs of heaven, if we are citizens of heaven. And this shows us how, you see. Let me illustrate. You know, when Britain had an empire, I don't know, maybe some people think we still do, but of course if we do, then it isn't anything compared with what it once was. And the British Empire was so big that there was a saying that they said that the sun never went down on the British Empire. And that was literally true, because geographically the British Empire really stretched from as far west as you can go to as far east as you can go on the planet, didn't it? And so literally the sun never set on the empire. And the thing was this, you see, wherever the British went, they set up colonies in those places, and they brought the British way of life to, and the British, not just the language, but the British way of life to the various places where they set up these colonies. So wherever you go today in the world, if you go to a country maybe that once was one of the colonies, that you will find there relics of the British Empire. You'll find buildings that are built in a British kind of style. You'll find streets that have got English kind of names. You'll find all neighbourhoods that are sort of British, really. I remember going visiting my dad in Australia, where he lived in Perth, Australia, and I kid you not, where my dad lived, I mean, you could hardly hear a lot of the accents as you even walked down the path by the sea. They were all various English accents. There were English people living there, but some of the streets had English names, and a lot of the buildings, you know, from the colonial times were built in a kind of English way. And so it is, you could go to India, you could go to various Hong Kong, various places in the world, Singapore, and you will find a Britishness about it, because Britain once colonised those areas, and of course we don't like it when other people come to our country, do we? And they turn it into a whole neighbourhood becomes almost like it is in another country, you know what I'm saying? And we don't like that, but actually it's what we used to do ourselves, you see. And so wherever we went, we made these British colonies, and oftentimes in some of those places, the people who live there still talk English. And in fact, some of them, the mentality of the people is more British and more patriotic towards Britain than actually many people who live here. It's true. Our brother who went to be there with the Lord a few years ago, Jim Sim, he came from St. Helena. And the St. Helenans are very patriotically English. It's off the coast of West Africa. You know, out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean there. And so you find places like that. And yet, many of those people who live there have perhaps never been to England. But they still act very English. And it's because, at one time, it was part of the British Empire. See, as citizens of God's kingdom, we should be like that. You see, right now, we are sojourners and pilgrims passing through this world. That's what we are. We have to live here now, it's true. But we're on our way home. And our attitude while we're here shouldn't be like when in Rome, do as the Romans do. In other words, adopt the philosophy and lifestyle of the people of this world. No, we have to think and talk and behave according to the customs of the kingdom we belong to. And if we're saved, that is the kingdom of heaven. And you see, the customs of the kingdom of heaven are very, very different to the customs of the people of this world, aren't they? They really are. And this is especially apparent when we come to think about the sorts of things in the passage that I've just read here in 1 Peter chapter 3, which deals, of course, with the subject of marriage and the relationship between husband and wife, wife and husband, and the individual roles within a marriage relationship. And that's actually what we were talking about last week. But it also deals, you see, with the attitude towards each other. Not just the roles, but the attitude a husband should have towards his wife and a wife should have towards her husband. It actually deals with the attitude we should have towards ourselves and to God. In other words, this doesn't just tell us what to do. It tells us how to think, brothers and sisters, the Word of God. It doesn't just tell us what to do, it tells us how to think. And so, before I go any further with this, I guess, again, this morning, I ought just to remind us that the things that Peter says here are not just Peter's opinion. This is the Word of God. Nor is it me trying to inflict my opinions on anybody else, you know. You could go out and you could say, well, that's Ian's point of view. But you see, what we've got to understand is that this is the Word of God. This Bible is the sword of the Spirit. Yes, Peter penned the words that are here, but as they were given to him by the Holy Spirit. So this is the Word of God. And therefore, this is the Lord's instruction to his people on how he expects them to think and speak and behave. That's what this is. It's the Lord's instruction on how he expects his people to think and speak and behave in the church, in the home, in society generally. Remember, we are a colony of heaven. We should think of ourselves in that kind of a way. And you see, it's important to see it this way because, as we've previously acknowledged, the problem we have today as people is we become so influenced by the thinking of this world, the way the world thinks about things, influences us. And you see, when the church acts like the world, the lines of distinction between the church and the world at first become blurred, but eventually they disappear altogether. So there appears to be little, if any, difference between how a Christian lives and how somebody who's not a Christian lives, or what happens in a church to what happens in the world. And in actual fact, we live at a strange time. Strange times as far as the church is concerned, because it appears that there are many people in the church today, and I'm speaking about leaders, who actually think that's a good thing. That the distinctions between the church and the world should be blurred. There are actually leaders who think that's a good thing. And you see, it all seems to be based around the idea that if you want to win the world, you first have to become like the world, you have to look like them, you have to sound like them, you have to act like them, and then you'll become more appealing to them, you see, and they will think that what you have is relevant to them, and they will be more inclined to accept the idea of going to church or whatever it is. The trouble is with that, and it really should be obvious this, but it seems to me has escaped the notice of many of the leaders who advocate that kind of thing. If the church becomes like the world, however noble its reasons for becoming like the world may be, what you end up with is a worldly church, isn't it? You end up with a worldly church. We do well to remember the words of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. He said this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for he who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You know, there's truth in that old adage, if it looks like an elephant and sounds like an elephant and smells like an elephant, it's probably an elephant. And that's how it is with the church, you see. If it looks like the world and sounds like the world and thinks like the world, at the very least, it's a worldly church, you see. But the Holy Spirit says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So why is the present day church bending over backwards to present itself as being like the world, redesigning itself so that the world can come along and feel happy and comfortable in it just as it is? Well, again, they would say, because we want to win the world for Jesus. But perhaps the real reason is to avoid being persecuted, to avoid being thought of as irrelevant. You know, Jesus said this in John chapter 15, which, you know, my guess is that those who advocate the idea of, you know, wanting to appeal to the world and all the rest of it must have torn out the Bible or else never bother reading it. Jesus said this in John 15, verse 18, If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The Apostle Paul said, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, whoever wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, it might be at this point that somebody's thinking, have you not strayed away from the subject, the topic in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, Ian? Because you've just spent the last 10 minutes, a quarter of an hour, whatever it is, talking about the church and the world and all the rest of it, and surely this is about marriage, husbands and wives and so on. Have you not strayed away from the subject? Not really. Not if you've understood what we were talking about last week, about marriage, about the origins of marriage and about what marriage really represents. You know, if you looked again at that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33, where Paul talks there about husbands and wives, he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Because you see, Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride of Christ, you see. So, especially in the marriage of believers, what it's supposed to represent is the husband is head, he represents Christ, and the bride, the wife, represents the church of Jesus Christ, you see. And it says that Christ loved her, the church, and he gave himself for her. He's paid a great price for her. And one day, she will be presented to him a holy bride, spotless, blameless, and above reproach in his sight, Colossians 1, 21 to 22. So, if we understand that, then perhaps you understand where we're going with this morning. This is what the Apostle Paul once said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. He says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest someone, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You see, to come back to our passage, while this is obviously about the attitude and conduct of wives and husbands in a married relationship, it's also about the church, because the church is the bride of Christ, you see? You get it? And Paul was concerned, when he wrote those words in 2 Corinthians 11, he was concerned for believers in the Corinthian church, because some people who were put up as leaders, or put themselves up as leaders, were leading them astray in the thinking. And they were quite happy just to go along with it and put up with it, because they were the leaders. And Paul was extremely concerned for them. So you see, whilst this is about husbands and wives, it's also about the church. So hold that thought then in your mind as we consider what this says. And let me read again 1 Peter and chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment merely be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, just in case anybody's tempted to say to themselves at this point, or think to themselves, Ian, you are the least person, qualified to talk about what people should wear, because it's quite obvious you've got not a clue about fashion or anything else. That's obvious just by looking at you. Listen, this has nothing to do with fashion. All right? It talks about apparel, but it has nothing to do with fashion. It's a question, you see, of knowing what we are and behaving in a way that's consistent with what we are. That's what this is about. See, do you remember the other week? If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll perhaps recall that we talked a bit about the betrothal customs of the Jewish people at the time of Christ's birth. And in the middle of all of that, I said what a bride did once. Once the bridegroom-to-be had made his little speech and drank the cup with her and paid the price for her, and he went back to his father's house to prepare this mansion, you see, and she never saw him again until the day he came back for her. And she didn't know how long that would be. It could be a year. It could be a very long period of time, you see. And so in the meantime, while she was waiting, she would be doing a number of things. One was she'd be preparing her dress. She'd be getting her bridesmaids ready and all the rest of it. But you see, whenever she went out, she always wore this veil over her face. And what that veil said was that this woman is spoken for. See, that was the point of it. This woman is spoken for. This woman belongs to someone who has paid a great price for her. Someone who one day will come back for her and make her his wife fully. That was why she wore this veil. Now listen, I'm not advocating the wearing of veils like Muslim women do. The veil here, you see, represents something. It represents something. It represents an attitude of love and devotion to the Lord. It represents a lifestyle. It represents the righteous acts of the saints. That's what the veil represents. It represents the fact that we belong to him exclusively. So when we're out in the world, the way we behave, the way we talk, the things we do, the things we refuse to do, they are like that woman's veil. They speak of us belonging to someone who's paid a great price for us, someone who's gone to prepare a mansion and is coming back for us. And our life should be like a veil. Are you with me? So, thinking about that then, why would a woman go out dressed to kill, if you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I'm trying to say things here without, you know, stating things in an obvious way, but you understand what I'm saying. Why would a woman go out dressed in a kind of revealing and provocative way? Why do women do that? I mean, is it because it's the fashion? Presumably that's got something to do with it. Because maybe they're trying to attract men. That must have something to do with it. Trying to attract men. Is it because they want to be seen to be conforming with the present trends of things, to be fashionable? I guess it has something to do with that. Maybe it's because that the way they dress, the way they present themselves, maybe it's because some celebrities, pop stars, the favourite pop star, whatever, that's how they present themselves, that's how they dress. Or maybe women dress that way because it makes them feel good about themselves. I don't know. Perhaps it's a mixture of those things. I know nothing about fashion, but I'm trying to imagine why a girl would go out dressed like that. I say, I had to work New Year's Eve till 10, I had to work New Year's Day till 10, and I'm driving home, and I tell you, at 10 o'clock at night, driving past, the way some girls are dressed, apart from the fact they must have been freezing, you know, I think going out dressed like that, you're kind of asking for trouble, but you know what, I've got to be careful what I'm saying, because a bloke can get shot down for saying things like this, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You see, if a woman goes out dressed like that, does that say, I'm spoken for? I belong to someone who loves me. You paid a great price. If a woman goes out dressed in a revealing kind of way, does her dress say, I'm not available? Or does it say, come on? Perhaps I need to say something else at this point. See, I'm not suggesting here from this passage that women, or men come to that, should all start to dress like 17th century Puritans. We're not Amish people, around, you know. I'm not suggesting that we should do that. Nor am I suggesting that women should kind of dress down to the extent of deliberately looking drab. I'm not suggesting that. Our problem is that we tend, as human beings, we tend to swing from one extreme to another. That's sometimes our problem. But if you look at what this actually says, verse 3, it says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. There's a similar passage in 1 Timothy where it says in chapter 2, verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. See, there's nothing wrong with looking good and presenting oneself well. And the scripture isn't saying don't put on fine apparel, it's saying don't let your beauty merely consist in that kind of outward thing. So let me say something, and I'm not being patronising or anything like that this morning. You are beautiful. You're beautiful. Because... Thanks, Caroline. Thanks for that. God made you beautiful. Okay? As you are beautiful. But you see, the trouble with this world is that we live in at a time when beauty is, as people have a kind of very narrow, blinkered view about what beauty is, you see. And sadly, whether one is regarded as beautiful or whether one feels beautiful really depends on whether one sort of appearance conforms to the sort of beauty depicted in the media through models and actresses and pop stars and so on and so forth, celebrities. You've got to be the right shape. You've got to have the right hairstyle. You've got to wear the right clothes. You've got to wear the right makeup. You've got to think and look and speak according to the style and attitude of today. And if you don't, then you're dowdy, or whatever they say it is. And the sad reality, this is true, isn't it? Some girls have killed themselves because they don't look like what they think that you're supposed to look like if you want to be beautiful. But listen, those who trust in God and those who profess a love for Christ, we should have a different mindset altogether than that. First of all, we should understand that beauty consists in more than outward appearance. That beauty is, in the language of 1 Peter, the hidden person of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit. And that, it says, is precious in the sight of God. That's what our Lord considers beautiful. As far as the way you look is concerned, you're beautiful anyway. God made you. You must be. in that sense. But what God counts as really beautiful is that hidden person of the heart, that gentle and quiet spirit, which it says here is precious in the sight of the Lord. Listen, it doesn't say you are not to adorn yourself outwardly, arranging your hair, wearing jewellery and nice clothes. It says don't let your adornment merely consist in those things. Or, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to the thinking of this world. In this respect, the thinking of this world is, if you have a certain figure, and you present yourself in a certain way, well, you're beautiful. And if you don't, well, maybe you're not. But don't be conformed to the thinking of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, you'll understand that what's really beautiful, and especially in the sight of God, is that hidden person of the heart. That gentle and quiet spirit. And that is important for us as Christian people, friends. First of all, because first and foremost, it should be the Lord we want to please. And it says here, what is precious in his sight is that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, the hidden person of the heart. So if it's the Lord you want to please, and not just yourself or some other person, then work on the heart. Work on the hidden person of your heart. But if you're married to someone, or betrothed to someone, ladies, that man, according to the scriptures, is your head under Christ. And in the words that we use in our marriage service, you are to keep unto him only as long as you both shall live. Therefore, you must not seek in any way to catch the attention of other men, should you? Because you are to keep unto him only as long as you both shall live. You're not to try and catch the attention of other men by appearance. I'm not trying to make excuses, by the way, for men who behave inappropriately towards women. But what women should understand is that men are attracted by what they see. Men are attracted by appearance. And so we should take care. Still, having said all that, and in closing, this still has a very timely message for the church, the bride of Christ, which in our day, certainly in the West, has gone astray, it seems to me, in its whole approach, its whole thinking about certain things. There is that part of the church that seems to think that attracting the world into the church is more important than being a faithful and holy bride. It seems to think that presenting itself to the world in a way that will catch the world's attention and draw them in is more important than being submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ and his will. More important than developing those qualities that are precious in God's sight, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And a church like that, it seems to me, is rather like a woman who's betrothed to a man who's paid a great price to her, yet goes out dressed in a way as to try and catch the attention of the world and attract them. Yeah? If you get the analogy, that's what the church is trying to do. It's like a woman going out dressed to kill, trying to attract other people when really ought to be wearing her veil. Ought by her conduct and by her godly manner to show that she belongs to another. So as we begin through this new year, let's make it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. In the words of Paul in that passage that I read earlier, he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Let's be well pleasing to God. Let's remember that what he counts as precious is that hidden person of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit that is well pleasing to God. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we pray that, Lord God, you would help us to see this. Lord God, it's sad, Lord God, to look today at the world, and especially amongst young people, and see that, Lord God, the way that so often they present themselves, Lord God, in what can only be described as a cheap sort of a way. Lord God, it's just all about appearance. It's just all about what things look like on the outward. And yet, Lord God, you make it absolutely clear to us in your word that what interests you most, what is most precious in your eyes, is that hidden person of the heart, the person we really are, the person, Lord God, you've made us, the person we've become in your Son, the one who's been changed from glory into glory, the one who's being conformed to the image of your Son. Lord God, that gentle and quiet spirit. Lord, I pray that we would be the faithful bride, that we would be a holy bride, that we would realise that, yes, one day you are going to present us to yourself holy and spotless and above reproach in your sight. But now, even now, living in this world, Lord God, that is so corrupt, Lord God, we can live as a colony of heaven. We can be those who, Lord God, go by a kind of heavenly mentality, that, Lord God, we think and act and behave and speak as those who are citizens of heaven. And Lord God, in doing so, you'd be well pleased with us. Help us to do this for your glory, we pray. Amen.